Good morning, Gateway, and all our friends here in person and those joining us online. It is a joy to gather here to worship and to open our hearts and to hear God speak through His Word. As most of you already hear, this week we say farewell for Pastor John MacArthur, who finished his earthly race and entered into the presence of his Savior. And he was their faithful brother, ministering for 50 years in his church and beloved teacher and a Christ-like example for me and for countless others. I have been deeply blessed by sitting under his teaching, both in person at Shepherd's Conferences with our elders and brothers, and at Master University, and by listening to him preach both live and in form. His unwavering commitment to the authority of the Scripture has profoundly shaped my life. And I like to begin our time in God's Word with the reflection inspired by John MacArthur's own approach. In one of his sermons, he said, "The Bible is our only authority. It is the one book and only book that God has given us. It is made up by 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, the revelation of God before the coming of Christ, and 27 in the New Testament, the revelation of God in and since Christ. Together, this from God's complete and sufficient word to us." When we gather to come to hear God speak, not man. The pastor's and preacher's role is not to be the chef preparing his own meal, but like a waiter, faithfully delivering the meal just as the chef has prepared it. So I will try to follow his advice today. As we open Psalm 80 together, my focus will be to unpacking the meaning and content of the text, what the psalmist was saying, why, and what we can learn about God's character and our human condition. I won't be filling the time with lots of personal stories or flyer examples. Instead, my hope is that we will listen closely to God's word. The Holy Spirit will take these ancient words and apply them directly to your heart and situation. I pray that God, not me, will speak to you. May He remind you of your own life, your own struggles, your cries for help, your deep need for His salvation. Wherever you are walking through joy or sorrow, comfort or crisis, my prayer is that you will hear Him calling you to turn to Him, to cry out for His mercy, and to trust in His power to restore. Let us, God, now to open our ears, soften our hearts, and meet each of us right here where we are. I need His help to deliver this word faithfully. And you need His grace to receive it. Let's stand to read Psalm 80. Let's open the Bible we have on the pulpit. Psalm 80. Restore us, O God, to the core master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are a throne upon the cherubim, shine forth before Abraham and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a wine out of Egypt. You draw out the nation and plant it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and it shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravage it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this wine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son who you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man who you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Let's pray. Help us, God, for our salvation. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins. For your name's sake, as you say in Psalm 79. We are grateful to gather in fellowship in the presence of our shepherd, the Lord God Almighty. May our hearts to be open to your word as we turn together to Psalm 80, seeking your face to shine upon us and restore us in grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. As you already know from the bulletin, the theme of this psalm is restoration and hope in the midst of ruin, the cry of God's people for renewal. And my proposition today is Jesus Christ is the true shepherd and vine who unites and restores his people. And before we turn to the heart of Psalm 80, and its message of restoration, it is important to address a persistent problem that echoes through Jewish history, the times of Jesus Christ, into our own lives today. In America, the pursuit of self-sufficiency, comfort, and material success has often eclipsed the language of lament and repentance. Many who have not experienced profound personal or national suffering may never feel compelled to cry out for mercy or seek forgiveness or recognize their need for restoration. The result is a culture that can seem defensive, unrepentant, and at times prideful, even in churches. Self-righteousness, self-justification, pride, these are the enemies of restoration. The spiritual condition is deceptive and deeply entrenched in the human heart. It is the belief that our own moral standing, religious observances, or group identity make us superior to others or even acceptable before God, often blinding us to our own need for grace and transformation. Self-righteousness is not unique to any one group or era. It is universal temptation, yet its particular expression in Jewish history, in the religious climate of Jesus' day, and in the modern world offer us a mirror in which we audit ourselves. By understanding its roots and manifestation, we can approach God's word and each other with greater humility, honesty, and openness to true righteousness that comes from Him alone. Well, we can see the self-righteousness in Jewish history, the roots, covenant, identity, and the drift toward pride. From the earliest day, Israel's identity was shaped by God's gracious choice. The call of Abraham, the exodus from Egypt, the giving of the law at Sinai, all were acts of divine initiative, not human merit. Yet, as the centuries passed, the temptation grew to see this chooseness as a mark on inherited superiority rather than a call to humility and service. The chosen people, Deuteronomy 14 declares, "For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasure possession." This special status was meant to inspire gratitude and obedience, but it sometimes led to presumption and exclusion of others. In the Law and Prophets, the law given as a guide to holy living become for some a badge of honor rather than a means to love God and neighbor. The prophets repeatedly challenged Israel by honoring God with their lips while their hearts were far from Him, as Isaiah said. In Luke 18, the Pharisees and the tax collectors' prayer, Jesus' parable is rooted in this historical context. The Pharisee, confident in his own righteousness, prays, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." And the tax collector, by contrast, simply pleads for mercy. Jesus' judgment was clear. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The parable exposed the spiritual danger of trusting in our own status of performance. Throughout Old Testament, Israel's story is one of repeated cycles: deliverance, gratitude, obedience, complaining, pride, and eventually downfall. The prophets denounce not only idolatry and injustice, but also self-deception of thinking that ritual observances or national identity could substitute for a repentant heart. Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others warned that sacrifices without justice and mercy were empty. In times of prosperity, Israel often presumed God's favor, assuming that their heritage would shield them from judgment. This presumption led to neglect of the poor, oppression of the poor, and a false sense of security. Not just them, but us. And Jesus' message was not simply a critique of certain leaders or groups. It was a call to all people to recognize their need for grace. Jesus raised the bar, teaching that true righteousness is not merely external, but a matter of the heart. Anger, lust, and hatred are as serious as murder and adultery, as we all learned from previous series on the Sermon on the Mount. The Jew of the Jesus day sometimes assumed that their descent from Abraham guaranteed their standing with God. But John Baptist and Jesus both challenged this, insisting that God can raise up children for Abraham from stones, and that repentance and faith are required for all. Apostle Paul, once a Pharisee of Pharisees, described his own journey from self-righteousness to grace. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he said. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We can read this in Philippians chapter 3. Paul's story was powerful, and it's an example of the transformation that comes when we abandon self-righteousness for the righteousness that comes by faith. Self-righteousness is not confined to ancient Israel or first century Jerusalem. It is alive and well in every culture, every community, and every human heart. Many still fall into the trap of thinking that church attendance or religious rituals or moral behavior makes us better than others to earn us God's favor. This attitude can breed judgment and hypocrisy. In a more secular age, we see that self-righteousness often takes new forms as political, ideological, social activism without humility, or cancel culture that shames others for prospective moral failing while ignoring one's own blind spots. On a personal level, self-righteousness shows up when we are quick to judge others, slow to admit our own faults, or eager to justify our behavior by condemning others for similar actions. And social media platforms often amplify self-righteousness attitudes. Young people create their profiles to display virtue, attack those who with different views, and engage in plumbing public shaming. The desire to be right or better than others can lead to division, hostility, and self-righteousness offers the illusion that we are in control, that we can earn acceptance or avoid judgment by our own efforts. But this illusion is ultimately destructive, leading to pride. Self-righteousness can only last until God withdraws his favor. And this sobering truth is woven throughout Psalm 80. When we read in light of its context, the fall of northern Israel, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh to the Assyrians, the psalm describes how God planted Israel as a flourishing vine, blessed with his presence and protection, and caused it to prosper as he fulfilled his covenant promises. Israel's strength and security, however, were not rooted in their inherited goodness, but in God's gracious election and continued favor. Yet the vine of Israel came to grief. Its wall broken, its grape plundered, its branches burned. And the psalmist does not hesitate to connect the calamity of Israel's own unfaithfulness and presumption. When God's people abandon humility, trust in their own righteousness, and forget their dependence on the shepherd and gardener, they cannot expect his blessing to remain unshaken. The theme of Psalm 80 is, turn us, Lord, turn us. A cry not just for rescue, but for repentance, for only God can bring restoration where self-sufficiency has brought ruin. Self-righteousness, then, is not merely a character flaw. It is a spiritual state that provokes God's displeasure. The New Testament makes clear that even religious observance rituals and law-keeping, if done from pride or self-justification, are worthless in securing God's approval. It is only when we confess our need for mercy, when we recognize the restoration of God's work, not our own achievements, that his face shine on us and we are saved. In both Old and New Testaments, the lesson is the same. While God's covenant people may prosper for a time, their confidence in their own righteousness cannot safeguard them when God in his holiness withdraws sustaining grace. True security is found in humility, repentance, and reliance on mercy is that of the true shepherd and vine, Jesus Christ. And Scripture, and only Scripture, offers a clear antidote to self-righteousness, humility before God, and reliance on His grace. The call is not to abandon righteousness, no, but to recognize that true righteousness is a gift, not an achievement. And the first step to acknowledge our own need is to confess our sins and our failures and to turn to God for mercy. Apostle Paul declares in Romans 10, Christ is the end of love for righteousness to everyone who believes. It is only through faith in Him we are made right with God. Those who have received grace are called to extend grace to others, to serve with humility, and to seek justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And the problem of self-righteousness is as old as humanity, as present in our lives as it was in ancient Israel or first century Judea. Yet the gospel offers hope. In Christ, we are invited to lay down our pride, confess our need, and receive the righteousness that comes by faith. As we prepare to hear the message of Psalm 80, let us do so with humble heart, ready to be restored, not by our own effort, but by the shining face of God who saves. We know that Psalm 80 is communal lament that pleads for God's restoration in the face of national devastation. Through the graphic imagery of the shepherd and the vine, the psalmist teaches us to seek God's shining face, to remember His past mercies, to confess our need, and to hope in His promise of renewal, ultimately pointing us to Christ, the Son, the true shepherd and vine, who unites and restores His people. In this long introduction of Psalm 80, that stands as one of the laments in the Psalter, written in the aftermath of national catastrophe, most likely the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria, the psalm voices the anguish of God's people as they witness the destruction of their land, the scattering of their tribes, and the apparent withdrawal of God's favor. Yet, in the midst of all this sorrow, Psalm 80 is also a song of hope, shaped by the repeated refrain, restore us, restore us, restore us. The psalm structure is marked by this refrain, dividing into three main sections, each deepening the plea for restoration. The psalmist addressed God as shepherd and gardener, recalling Israel's history as His flock and His vine. The prayer is not merely for relief from suffering, but for spiritual turning, a renewal of relationship, a return of God's presence, and revival of God's people. As we journey through Psalm 80, we will explore three main points. Remembering God's past mercies, lamenting present ruin, pleading for restoration. Let's look into the first. Remembering God's past mercies, the shepherd and the vine. God is the shepherd of Israel, verse first. The psalm opened with the plea to the shepherd of Israel, who leads Joseph like a flock. This title is deeply rooted in Israel's story. God is not a distant deity, but a shepherd who guides, protects, and cares for His people. The reference to Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh recalls the unity of the tribes and the history of God's deliverance from Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. The shepherd imagery is not just poetic, It is theological. It affirms God's covenantal commitment to his people. The shepherd is enthroned between the cherubim, a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and the holy presence of God in the midst of Israel's worship. The psalmist's cry is for the shepherd to shine forth, to reveal his power and glory once again, as they experience this in the temple. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth. This verse depicts God as a divine shepherd, one who lovingly leads, cares for, and protects his people, like a shepherd tends his flock. In John 10, Jesus makes a key claim. I am a good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, as we read in John 10, 11. And Psalm 80, verse 1, refers to God himself as a shepherd. And John 10, Jesus adopts this title for himself, directly associating his identity and mission with that of Israel's divine shepherd. The shepherd in Psalm 80 leads and protects, and John 10, Jesus deepens this image, saying, the good shepherd give his life for the sheep, revealing sacrificial love. Jesus emphasized mutual knowledge. He knows his sheep, and they know him, mirroring the relationship and trust outlined between God and Israel in the psalm. While Psalm 80 addressed Israel specifically, Jesus declares in John 10, 16, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. I must bring them also. He fulfilled the shepherd role for Israel and extends it to encompass all for who follow him, uniting Jews and Gentiles under one shepherd. Also reference in verse 8, God as a gardener, the wine brought from Egypt. And from the verse 8 onward, the metaphor shifts to that of the wine. You brought a wine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted. This is retelling the Israel's history through the lens of God's careful cultivation. The wine is a symbol of Israel's election, deliverance, and flourishing under God's care. The psalmist describes how the wine took root, filled the land, spread its branches from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. This poetic imagery recalls the day of David and Solomon when Israel was united and prosperous. The wine grows in attribute entirely to God's initiative. He brought, he planted, he cleared the ground, he made it flourish. This verse used the metaphor of a vine to describe Israel as a God's chosen people brought out from Egypt and planted by God in the promised land. The imagery emphasized God's initiative and care in establishing his people, depicting them as a cultivated vine dependent on his nature and protection. And we see clear parallel with John 15, where Jesus said, I am the true vine. And my Father is a gardener. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Jesus identifies himself as a true vine and God as a gardener, directly building on the Old Testament wine imagery. In this Gospel of John, the wine is no longer national Israel alone, but Christ himself, with all who abide in him, become fruitful branches. In Psalm 80, verse 8, wine metaphor sets the foundation for understanding Jesus' teaching in John 15. Jesus claims to be the true vine that Israel never fully became, and all who abide in him, just as the branches abide in the vine, receive life and produce fruit through God's sustaining work. How we can reflect? By invoking this image, we see the psalmist not merely reflecting. He is reminding us about past work of God. And the people of the covenantal relationship that defines Israel's existence. God's past mercies are the foundation for present hope. The shepherd who led in the past and the gardener who planted and tended the vine is able to restore and renew his people today. In our own times of distress, the first step toward restoration is to remember God's faithfulness. We look back to his acts of salvation, not only in our personal lives, but in the grand story of redemption. Our prayers for renewal are grounded in the character and history of God. The second theme that we see here in this psalm is lamenting present ruin, the breadth of suffering and the depth of need. The reality of divine anger and human suffering. The psalmist does not shy away from the reality of suffering. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayer? In verse 4, the language is stark. God has led his people with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Verse 5. Israel has become a source of contention. Verse 6. Among neighbors mocked and scorned by enemies. The psalmist recognized this. This suffering is not random. It is the result of God's anger, his righteous response to the covenant unfaithfulness of his people. The devastation is both physical, the land ravaged, the nation scattered, and spiritual. God's face turned away, prayer seemingly unanswered. And as we hear last week from sermon of Pastor Dennis, God seems silent. This lament exposed the pain and confusion when it seems God is silent. Even as his people are actively praying, the psalmists connect this experience to God's righteous anger and the nation's covenant disloyalty. It's not the first time, as we can find in Isaiah chapter 1:15, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 1:15. God rejects ritual prayers from corrupt, unrepentant people. Jeremiah 11:11, they will cry out to me, but I will not listen to them. It was direct consequences for disobedience and idolatry. And Micah 3:4, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer to them. He will hide his face from them, and at that time because of the evil they have done. Injustice among leaders bring divine silence. And we know unrepentance, persistent sin, and hypocrisy consistently leads to God not hearing prayers. Psalm 80, heartfelt plea, is for God's mercy and restoration despite his people's failure. A model for honest, humble confession and intercessory prayer. Another theme we see here is a lament of a broken wine in verse 12-13. This metaphor of the wine now turns tragic. Why have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by pick grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. We in the area here, we can imagine these wineries, and we know how they look like when you drive driving by the Napa Valley. So, and as you see, all the wineries or vineyards, they're all gated. And you can imagine if there are not. So the animal is going to be ruining the vines. The other people is going to be stopping by and taking picture of ruining the soil or the vines. And that's what happened. He bring this imagery to us to understand what happened. And once flourishing wine is never exposed, vulnerable, plundered by enemies, the psalmist crying, why? And this is the cry of wilderness and grief. This lament is not only for the loss of prosperity, but for the apparent loss of God's presence and favor. The refrain, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved, is repeated with increasing intensity. We see in verse 3, in verse 7, in verse 19, each time expanding the divine title. It starts from, O God, then it goes, O God of hosts, and to the Yahweh God of hosts. The deepening plea reflects the deepening sense of need. There is also solidarity in suffering. Notably, the psalm is communal. The us and our language bring the people together in the lament. The suffering of the northern tribes is felt by all Israel, including those in the south. The psalmist's prayer is inclusive in expressing a longing for the restoration of the whole people of God. And we can learn from this that true lament does not deny pain or gloss of sin. It brings our grief, confusion, and even our questions to God. It names the reality of suffering, confess the way we have turned from God, and refuses to settle for easy answers. In lament, we find connection not only with one another, but with the generation of God's people who have cried out for restoration, and we can learn from them. And the last part is the pleading for restoration. We see here the hope of God's shining face and the promise of renewal. This is a good note. The refrain, restore us, restore us, restore us. At the heart of Psalm 80 is repeated refrain, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This prayer echoes the Aaronic blessing. If you can open Numbers 6 with me, verses 24 through 26. Numbers 6, 24 through 26. When Yahweh blessed the sons of Israel, Numbers 6, verse 24, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and gives you peace. Do you see the parallel here of a blessing of the Yahweh? Here, God's shining face is a sign of favor, presence, and peace. To ask God's face to shine is to ask for his gracious attention, his restoring power, and his saving intervention. And the use of the verb restore, the Hebrew word shuv, is rich with meaning. It can mean to return, turn back, to renew, or to bring back to a former state. And psalmist is asking not only for deliverance from enemies, but for spiritual turning, for God to turn toward his people and for his people to be turned toward him. We also see here the plea of the man of right hand, verse 17. In the final stroke, the psalmist pray, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Yes, this is the complex verse. In the immediate context, it's likely referred to Israel as a whole, the nation of God's firstborn, the right-hand man among the nations. But we can also see the reference of Davidic king, the anointed leader who stands as representative of the people. Yet the language also points over the phrase son of man and the image of the right hand are later taken up in messianic expectation and ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is both the true Israel and the true King seated at the right hand of the Father. We can read this in Acts 2:33, Hebrew 1:3, Jesus exalted at God's right hand. Or in Mark, we know that Jesus' self-title is Son of Man. The plea, let your hand be upon the Son of Man you have raised up, is seen a prophetic of Christ's redemptive work, bringing restoration and life to God's people, paralleling the themes of wine and shepherd. And we see the revival and commitment. The psalm ends with woe. When we will not turn away, then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Verse 18. The restoration is not merely external, but internal. A revival of faith, worship, and covenant loyalty. The hope is that once restored, the people will remain faithful, calling on God's name and living in the light of his presence. Our deepest need is not just for relief from suffering, but for the restoration of relationship with God. We pray for his face to shine upon us, for his spirit to revive us, and for our lives to reflect his glory. In Christ, the true shepherd, the true wine, the Son of Man, we find the fulfillment of this hope. He is the one who unites the scattered, heals the broken, and brings life to the wine that once cut down. We want to say in conclusion of Psalm 80, this is the prayer for all seasons of loss, disunity, and longing for God. If we can find what it teaches us, it's to remember God's faithfulness in the past as a foundation for present hope. I know that every one of us have a history of God's saving grace, how he brought us from bondage to the abundant light. Just remember his faithfulness in your life. Lament honestly the reality of suffering, the reality of sin, and the God's apparent silence. There is times when it seems God is silent and not answering or standing aside. Honestly lament. Open your reality to him and plead persistently. for restoration and trust in the promises of God's shining face. We see that Psalm 80 points us to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, the true vine in whom we are granted to bear fruit. In him, God's face shines upon us, and we are saved. Our praying becomes, restore us, O Lord of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. May we as a people of God learn to pray this psalm in our own times of need, confident that God who planted, tended, and restored Israel is able to do the same for us, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Praying on based on Psalm 80, our shepherd, O Yahweh, God of hosts, shine your face upon us and awaken your mighty power to save. Remember the vine you planted, the people you brought from bondage. Restore us in your mercy. Turn our hearts back to you. Forgive our wanderings and rebuild what is broken by sin and sorrow. Strengthen those who are weak and renew our hope amid trials. Let your hands rest on us, that we may not turn from you, but live to call upon your name. Revive us, O Yahweh God of hosts, and let your presence guide us. Restore us, that we may be saved.